Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 23. The story of Abraham is quite a lengthy one in the book of Genesis, running from chapter 11, where he's first introduced, all the way through Genesis 25, where he is recorded to die and was buried. And so it would be very clear to us, not only from the length of the record of Abraham, but also from all that God does in interacting with Abraham, that he plays a very prominent role in God's redemptive plan. And it also explains why he is so routinely and commonly mentioned in connection with the gospel in the New Testament. I turn to this section this morning because it will pertain to why Peter refers to Sarah as he does later in our study of 1 Peter chapter 3. This will be selections from chapter 23. It's too long to read the entirety. I'll read the first 9 verses and then the conclusion of the chapter. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Abar, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Then the text goes on, they dicker about the price, and we come to verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. When Sarah died, Abraham wept. But there is more here than just a story of Abraham making arrangements to find his wife, his lifelong companion, a final resting place. There is a very deliberate and intentional irony to this story that the readers of the book of Genesis are to understand. Abraham had been promised of God that he would receive as an inheritance for his descendants the entire land of Canaan, as far as the eye could see. And yet the only real piece of real estate that he ever owned himself was the plot of land in which he buried his wife. As we read this chapter, we aren't meant to miss that. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham's real inheritance was a heavenly one, and that in faith, that is what he saw, and that is what he welcomed from a distance. The other thing we aren't supposed to miss in this full chapter that deals with the account of the death and burial of Sarah is this, that, you know, the death of many notable people are recorded for us in the Old Testament. Usually, even the best of them, with no more than just a mention, just a phrase, a description in the record that he died and was buried. Sarah was different. Sarah was different to Abraham. Sarah was different to God. For that reason, she is noted and she is commended to us here, not only in her service to Abraham in life, but in his loving attention, in all of the loving attention she receives at her death, and therefore for the continuing voice as well that her model and her witness are to her people, even after she dies. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter, and it appears after Hebrews and before James. It's one of the first of two letters that the Apostle wrote. And Peter's letters are more generalized than Paul's were. Paul's were directed to particular churches. Peter's letter is written in a more general fashion. Let me read the first seven verses where he speaks on the subject that we have been focusing on. This is the word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, this morning, brothers and sisters, we proceed in our study. We're going to finish up, as I said, on the subject of marriage by looking at these two characters in the Old Testament, first Sarah and then Abraham. Moving from that foundational definition and instruction given in Genesis 1 through 3, but now moving over into the New Testament and focusing on 1 Peter chapter 3. And we notice with regard to the biblical teaching about wives already that she has been addressed or called by God as the suitable helper. And here we move to the New Testament and the title that is given to her as the weaker vessel. Neither of those terms in actuality are very much appreciated today, as you know. Neither are regarded today as accurate or appropriate, even among many Christian wives today. They would not like or appreciate that title as in any way or form expressing the reality, let alone the wisdom of their lives. Women, in fact, have gone to great lengths over the years to prove themselves to be equal to men in areas of education and accomplishment, in areas of capabilities. Even in our generation, in regards to their access to military service in the defense of our nation. And in the process of doing all of this, they are, of course, most pleased to proudly announce to the world that God's word in this regard is simply wrong. But such titles as these here given, first in Genesis and now in 1 Peter, are not, first of all, given to women in general. And we've taken a look at that. But rather, they describe the dependent, vulnerable role of asset that a woman chooses to take on and submit herself to when she consents, when she vows to a man in Christian marriage. The woman who gives herself in marriage is meant to be strong. She is meant to be capable. She is meant to be wise under any and all standards, let alone that of the Word of God. And in doing so, she is deliberately to give herself to this role, and in so doing, benefit and bless the mature Christian man that she commits herself to, so that together they grow a strong bond. Still, in the actual living of married life, the wife, like the husband, is subject to her own rather unique fears and anxieties and temptations. And those fears and anxieties and temptations will encourage her from time to time to abandon the wisdom of God's Word, to reject the wisdom of God's roles in a relationship, and to act not in faith, not in trust, not in obedience, but rather in fear and with frustration. And that's why it was so important to march our way through Genesis 3 and the effect of the fall to understand why those contortions find their way into a woman's mind and heart. So rather than being demeaning, rather than being insulting, those two descriptions that we just noticed call and instruct a Christian wife and they complement each other very gracefully in how they how the wife is to gain and to have and to use the proper skill for living that we talked about when we talked about wisdom that will eventually lead to God's blessing, rather than the consequences of foolish thinking and choices that lead to deep hurt and ruin. So what does it mean for the wife to be called here the weaker vessel? First of all, the first thing I want you to notice, by the way, is that Peter does not call the wife the weaker vessel. He doesn't say, okay, wives, you are the weaker vessel, so you need to do this. He says this to Peter. Peter says this to husbands. Husbands who know and should know their roles in the relationship, know what God requires of them. And he says, your wife is the weaker vessel because of you. And therefore, you are to act in a way appropriate. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. Peter here speaks in a very frank way about the attitude the wife has and is to have. His first concern here is for believing wives of unbelieving husbands. He speaks of that in verses 1 and 2. Just as in the church today, the church in Peter's day had a number of women who had been converted to the faith and responded to the gospel call, but their husbands had not yet done so and had not professed faith in God, and so they found themselves without their efforts in an unequally yoked marriage. And just as in our day, Christian wives in that kind of circumstance often chafed. They often struggled badly under the friction and the pain that came with being in an unequally yoked marriage. And how important we've talked about that, and when it comes to preparing for marriage, that having a common faith and a common trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. It is not a debatable point. And so the problem comes up when the Lord Himself brings this about and extends hope to that unequally yoked marriage so that they do not have to feel like divorce is inevitable. And also, as in our day, desperate wives who find themselves in that kind of burdened situation would often resort to various behaviors, nagging, for instance, perhaps biting and sarcastic words, guilt manipulation, the withholding of affection, grumbling, unappreciative, complaining countenance and spirit, anything negative by way of trying to manipulate the man involved in the marriage, all in an effort to control and steer their husbands away from the distractions that he's giving himself to, and to give attention to her so that he might be under her control. It is not as though her complaints, however, are invalid. That's the point Peter is making here. Paul will stress this in 1 Timothy and Titus when he speaks of the leaders of the church, those who you would elect to be officers in the church. It's very important, he says, that they bear certain qualifications. And you'll notice, if you've heard those, the qualifications are never things like good in accounting, handy with a hammer, given to sports on television. Those qualifications are not there. In fact, the qualifications that are there are maturity in character and in regard and love and devotion and commitment to his wife and to his family. He says, those are the kinds of maturities, those are the kinds of characteristics you look for. The things the world considers successful, the things the world likes and admires in a man is not what you are to look for. You are to look for his cultivation of Christ-like character. And how? And one of the base ways to do that is to see how he regards his wife and his family. And when I do my leadership college and we talk about the qualifications, I do not say this should be limited to just those nominated for office. I think that's putting the cart before the horse. I want all of the men of the church to realize God is calling you to the maturity of all of those characteristics already, and you are to work on them whether you ever see yourself as a possible elder or deacon in the church in the future. And why? Because your wife needs them in you. Your wife needs those characteristics in maturity in you. But when Peter instructs these wives, telling them to refrain from these methods in order to change their husbands, he isn't telling them just to give up hope of trying to make things better, but rather he is calling them. He's calling them to change their own attitudes. And of course, that's where the battle really lies with both husbands and wives. Change my attitude? No, my attitude is all I have to wage war with. To let my wife know that I'm grumpy? That's power. And likewise with the wife. How's that phrase go? The wife ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's power. She's exercising power in her attitude, and she knows she has it. And Peter is saying, that is what you have to set down. That is what you have to give up. He says, rather than allow that attitude to dominate you, he teaches them to depend on and to trust in the Lord that has worked in them. And that, he says, to really live as a Christian wife in the home is your calling in thought, word, and deed. Peter says to the wife, live your faith. Live your faith by being subject to your own husbands. Don't just try to do that on occasion because you heard a sermon from Pastor Barker on it this week, as if it was going to be some kind of gimmick that you're going to try. And if you don't see immediate results, you're going to say, see, it doesn't work either, and go back to your own sinful ways. But actually answer the Christian call, which does start off generally first, which is to deny yourself. And what a wife does in her relationship to her husband is just the specific application of that general rule. Wives, deny yourselves. That's where it starts, he says. Now, this also applies to the believing wife of a believing husband. That's why he brings up Sarah and Abraham as an illustration. It's not just, in other words, for unequally yoked marriages. Ladies, the best thing you can do for your marriage is to continue to grow as a Christian. Continue to grow in your devotions, continue to grow in your prayer, continue to grow in your heartfelt search for God's leadership in your life, to develop your relationship to the Lord as your first priority. And then seeking to live that out in submission to your husband, not just because you have to, but because you are wise,
because the scriptures have taught you the wisdom of doing this. And you want the blessing from God that comes from that wisdom. You need to continue to grow and to change in your own spiritual walk. And the change that will come is this. Peter promises that you will, by obeying God, you will change your husband. Jay Adams, one of the foremost Christian counselors of our generation, bears witness to this in his counseling again and again and again and again. He always hits the same wall. The woman won't believe that this is going to work. The woman rebels against this. I won't be treated as a doormat. He says, you're not being a doormat. You're being obedient to God. And he says, when she does it, she sees change. He's seen it again and again and again. And the change that will come is you will affect your husband. Wrong, sinful, worldly control from a wife can be deadly to a marriage. It's like rust on a car. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And the woman to forget, she's got blinders on. She doesn't see the corrosion she's giving her own marriage relationship. And it just goes from bad to worse. And she always thinks it's the husband's fault. But the right role, acted out in faith, used of God, will strengthen and preserve and restore that which you truly hold dear and which you want to continue. And will change for the better. Many wives, I know for a fact, feel absolutely trapped in their marital relationships. They feel hopeless. And the only thing that Peter can say to them is you must believe and hope in God, not in your husband. That is enough of a change in many people's thinking. Many of you have heard me, so what does that look like? What does that look like, and how does a wife act that out? Well, many of you have heard me speak using the term conscience. I've referred before about how the wife is to be the husband's conscience, and sometimes people say, "What do you mean by that? What's that all about?" A person's conscience is that small voice, that you hear that either affirms you or convicts you. At any given moment and with any particular decision, or maybe even with some flippant word that you just expressed, your conscience will tweak you and say, probably wasn't a good thing to do or say. Now, a person's conscience, first of all, you must understand, must be schooled according to the Word of God. If your conscience does not know the Word of God, your conscience will not guide you indirectly as if it was some kind of instinct. It depends on your understanding of the Word of God. And when you heed a conscience that is trained by the Word of God, you will be blessed in your being guided by that. But you can also stifle your conscience, can't you? You can also sear it so that it no longer speaks to you. You know what you're doing is wrong. You don't care anymore. And so as a result of that, you have less and less to withhold you from doing that which is evil. And you just go from worse to worse yourself. Well, when Peter here talks of a wife's respectful, pure conduct, and he's doing that, in opposition to the warnings in Proverbs about the foolish wife, I think of that analogy. I think of that analogy of the man's conscience. The wife has that specific role in the marital relationship. It's not the same as the husband's role. It's not the same as guiding and directing and choosing the direction the marriage will go. She is to be his suitable helper. She's not his manager. She's not his boss. She's not his supervisor or tutor. But she is to be his helper. And that means she must speak. She must add the wisdom that God gives to her into the decision-making process, but she is to do it with respect and with purity, with acknowledgement of her role as well as acknowledgement of her husband's role if she is to offer wisdom that he may then gain thereby. The wife's words to her husband are very powerful. And those words, ladies, will either do great harm or they will do great good. And you must be careful in how it is you use them. But at the same time, what she has to say to her husband could only result, in the harshest sense, as abuse. In other words, she may say something that is wise and good, but her husband may shut her down. He may say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to talk to you. I'll decide myself. A very sinful man will treat his wife the way he treats his conscience. The wife may be stifled and suppressed and ignored or rejected, made small, made to think little by her husband. And while that hurts the wife to be so treated, the damage really falls on the man all the hardest. You men like me, I'm sure you husbands are like me more than not. When do you remember speaking the most harsh words to your wife? Can you recall the latest episode? It's probably just an hour ago, right? If you're like me, it's because it dawns on me after the fact, she's right. And I hate it when she's right. And so I act harsh in order to act superior. But she's right. 9 out of 10 times, she's going to be more right than I am. And so it's very ungodly for me to bark at her and say, you need to be quiet. It's pride coming out, saying, I want to decide this myself. To speak of the wife as the woman's conscience there is not a biblical term, to be sure, but I do think the analogy fits Peter's description and Peter's teaching, and I think it's worth pondering as a practical outworking of what it is that Peter is trying to say here. Now, let me turn aside at this point before we go any further and speak to the young single ladies that are here. If Peter says to the husband, your wife is the weaker vessel of the two of you, meaning that she is in a more vulnerable position and she needs the protection that you as a leader of the home can provide, that's a very important thing for you to understand, young ladies, about how it is you're to approach your own marriage. You are to understand this is the kind of role you are going to be in as a wife. Among the pursuits of your life, the way you grow in this and that and the other, the education you take, the job you take on, you should also aim as a Christian to be prepared to enter into a marriage relationship as the role of the weaker party in that bond. What your husband will do will affect you, either for good or ill. That's what makes that relationship vulnerable. And so when you begin a relationship with a young man, when you start to shine up to this particular guy, and you think that maybe there's some potential here, this is going to sound strange after all I was talking about. You are to take charge of the spiritual relationship of that communion, that fellowship, and that friendship. And what I mean by that is this. Your most important choice, young ladies, are going to be who you marry and what kind of leader he's going to be to you. This is far exceeding all of the romance that you read of in romance novels and see on the movies, and where people fall into love and decide to get married and have lived happily ever after. That's Disney. That's a lie. You are to prove yourself to be a wise woman before you enter into any kind of commitment. And of course, the first place that is has to do with that spiritual bond that you must share with your husband, that relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even if that is there, young ladies, even if that is there, you are to call that young man to rise to the occasion. I've known of situations like this where a young Christian girl becomes attached to a young man. If he's not a Christian, she fills her mind with all kinds of excuses as to why that's okay and we don't have to worry about it. But even if the situation is such that he is a Christian, I've known of strong Christian ladies who are devoted and committed to their church and give themselves to service in the church, and they find they're attracted, and they find a young man who says he's a Christian, but he's not connected to his church, and he's only there when he feels like it, and he's not going to any Bible studies or any accountability groups. But because he's a Christian, that's okay. And she thinks, this is all I have to do. I just have to make sure he's a Christian. Your life is going to be connected to this man for the rest of your life. And it is your responsibility, ladies, to call him to spiritual account. What do you mean you're not a member of your church? What do you mean you never have time for the Bible? What do you mean you don't pray? That's got to change. If you want me, that's got to change. Your relationship to God has to be first, or else there's nothing we're going to do together. Young women, don't be afraid of this. Please don't be afraid of this. Don't be emotional in all of the things that go on in your hearts, heart of hearts. Hold to that biblical standard that you were taught at home and that you were taught in church, and know what you need from a man. Know it and wait for it. And if you don't see it, walk away. The Lord knows you want to be married. And He is not the only one that will come along for you. And you do not have to follow that feminine impulse, and I use that categorically because, again, I have seen it again and again and again and again, that feminine impulse to compromise on the things that are absolutely important because he's so cute. Don't be afraid to tell that young man what your standards are. It will only make him a better Christian. This is what you must do if you are to have me as a wife. You know, it's very good when a parent teaches a young man those things. It's very good when a young man grows up knowing his role in the relationship, the marriage that he's supposed to have when he grows up. But let me tell you something. It is far more effective when the girl tells him. He'll actually do something when the girl tells him that. That's your power. That's your God-given, blessed power, young ladies. Don't fail it. Practice that role as his conscience before the marriage. Impress upon him the biblical standard and see how he responds to you. If he's worth having, he will rise to the occasion. Well, we first talk about the attitude of the wife in marriage, and then secondly, he talks about the character of the wife in marriage. Look at verse 6. We got to deal with verse 6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I think that's pretty plain, right? We can move on? No. Now, this is odd language for us today. You know, we don't talk that way today, not even the most godly Christian wives I know call their husbands Lord. And some of the most godly Christian men I know wouldn't tolerate it if they did. And rightly so, because of the way we use that language today. However, what is truly being emphasized here, and what Peter is trying to communicate, is not some form of male chauvinism. Like, yes, of course, the husband has to be regarded as superior. It is the repeated aspect that we see in the Bible again and again and again, this repeated practice of the wife's submission to her husband as a trait of her character, as how she lives her life. Now, submission, that word submission is tricky also, so let's talk about this. What do we mean by submission? First is, submission means that she respects and she honors her husband. Submission means that she respects and she honors her husband. Now, those words don't in themselves appear in 1 Peter 3, but they best sum up the character of the wife that's being described, because we know that's exactly how Sarah was. This is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says the wife is to respect her husband. Now, deserved and earned respect is that mysterious element that husbands seem very capable of losing with time. How can I respect my husband? Wives ask me. He's always wrong. He's always weak. He's preoccupied. He's unfulfilling. He's unsatisfying. He's inattentive. He's boorish. And those are his good days. Now, let me put this in perspective. I am sure that if any of your children came up to me today and said, "How can I respect my parents? Pastor, you don't understand. They act differently at home than when they do at church. I don't want to talk out of turn, but let me just put it this way. I have reason to ask this question. How can I respect my parents when they act the way they do right there in front of me? How can I respect them?" And you know what you want me to say to that, don't you? You know what you want me to say. You want me to say, well, you have to respect them because God requires it of you, because God calls you to do it, because God teaches you that is what you do to be blessed. God says you must, and you will be blessed through such respect that you and honor that you give to them. And if that's your answer too, then you have the answer to the first question, don't you, ladies? About why you should respect your husband. And don't be unaware of the power of the yes, but. I hear that a lot too when I'm talking to wives. Yeah, but. Yes, but Pastor Barker, I hear it again and again. Yes, but. Yes, but. Yes, but. Those two words have crippled and ruined many marriages because the wife is always looking for that loophole, for that excuse, for that one thing that makes her situation exceptional. No one else has ever had the kind of lunkhead I've had for a husband, and therefore I am legitimate and should be approved for doing what I'm doing, even though the Bible says I shouldn't. Doing that almost ruined Sarah's marriage when she considered that her trust in God was not enough and that breaking his moral law was the better choice. She almost ruined her marriage thinking she knew better than God. Respect is something that has to be given. It has to be given actively. It has to be given repeatedly. It's a bit dangerous to say this out of context, but let me just try. Scripture says nothing about having to earn it first. Sorry. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture, if your husband proves worthy, look up to him. Instead, it is part of the structure of the marriage relationship. It's to be very careful here with my analogy. It's like the military. Rank is to be regarded in the military without question. And you know, lots of times you will look at that superior officer and you will say, he is a blankety blank and does not deserve what I'm giving him, and you're going to salute him anyway for the sake of the military, for the sake of that rank. It's similar in a marriage relationship. You're honoring God. You're submitting to God, not just to the man. And when you do, the Lord promises blessing, and you must trust in that. The second word for submission is obedience. Obedience toward her husband. Now that also is not popular today. You know, I do Christian weddings when, you know, more and more Christian ladies don't want to use the word obey in the vows. Respect is one thing that can be and should be mutual, but obedience brings, you know, the images of the slave labor and the doormats and all of that, and those images appear in both the man's and the woman's mind. Why should I obey my husband? But what's really being talked about there is not go get my shoes or my pipe or whatever else I want. Do things without question so that I can have a full and fulfilling life. What's really being spoken of is this, and this is hard enough for ladies today to hear. What this is referring to is the full unreserved level of commitment and loyalty and priority that the woman is to give herself to in the name of that marital bond. The wife is called to have total commitment to her husband. Now, I say that's hard because today we have, everybody almost understands this in a 50-50 relationship. You know, oh yeah, we'll have a great marriage. You do your part, I'll do mine. And as long as that continues, we'll be fine. Scripture doesn't allow that. Scripture calls the wife to give herself totally to her man. Burn the bridges, ladies. Don't look back. Your life is to be totally wrapped up in your husband's. Don't think, as becomes very popular today, don't think to retain your maiden name. Take on your husband's. Give him all your attention, all your love, all of your body, all of your mind, all of your work, inside and outside the home. Everything you do should be for the blessing of your marital relationship and particularly for your husband's well-being. Where would Abram have been had he announced that to Sarah that, Sarai, guess what? God called me. He wants me to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He wants me to go someplace else. And he says he'll give me lots of land. And everything will be just blessed. Everything will be just great. Can you imagine if Sarai had objected, saying, well, that's great, Abram, for you, but I'm going to stay here in Ur. This is where my career is. This is where my schooling is. My family's here, Abram. I would submit to you that without Sarai, Abram would have truly been homeless. It only worked because Sarai went. What a stunted and sad relationship it is when a young woman embarks upon a marriage relationship but is not able, not willing to lose her life in her man's in order that they might truly become one. This is going to sound very, very strange to some of you here. Your role as a weaker vessel, wives, do not look, and boy, I say this guardedly, because I know how parents are going to react. Do not look to protect yourself. Your trust in God must be from beginning to end. I know that some Christian parents say, yeah, well, after we get her founded and after we get her established and she's on her own financial footing, then she can think about marriage. Just because in case it doesn't work out, then she can fall back on this and everything will be just fine. If the Lord's timing is not in that, the parents should not intervene. I think I probably just offended some of you. Don't look for a fail-safe. Don't give that daughter of yours an excuse to leave. Make her realize this is for keeps, girl, and you had better be sure. Well, third, we've looked at the attitude, we've looked at the character. Now let's third close with the loveliness of the wife in marriage. First, Peter says here that Sarah was a beautiful woman. How would he know? There were no pictures. Didn't see a movie of Abraham and Sarah. How would Peter know that Sarah was a beautiful woman? Well, outwardly, apparently she was. From the story, even when she was an older woman, she was attractive to the Pharaoh in Egypt. I mean, apparently there was some real thing there. She was outwardly beautiful even unto old age, but she was beautiful inwardly, and that's what Peter is focusing on here, and that unto eternity. Peter says that all things we've studied here were what Sarah was truly like. And these are what made her truly beautiful. Secondly, Peter says that she was a suitable helper. She gave her respect. She gave her respect to sinful, cowardly old Abraham. She packed up, she followed him, she believed in him, she supported him. Abraham was her life. And that's what made Abraham strong. Ladies, that's what makes your husband strong. There's no other way. And then third, Peter says Sarah was not some fantastic exception to the rule either. Many women in the past, he says, put their hope in God, grew in their walk with him, were submissive to their own weak and sinful husbands, and as a result, they gain hearts of wisdom. And that is what makes a woman inwardly beautiful. And Peter says that formula, here we are in the New Testament, Peter says that formula, ladies, still works. There's two catches, however, that you need to be aware of. There's never anything without fine print, right? Here's the fine print. First, inward beauty can't be gained for its own sake. Outward beauty, you know, is one of those matters of physical disguise. Something ugly is covered up and something immodest is revealed. Right? That's what outward beauty is. In the end, they're both meaningless. Inward beauty cannot be purchased in a box or off a rack. It's only gained through that slow, daily pilgrimage in life that draws you closer to the Savior. It starts with your conversion, and it grows from there every single day. When you search your heart, when you cry out to the Lord, when you look to His Word for wisdom, and you ask the Lord for strength to obey it. That is what makes a woman beautiful. That is how your relationship to him grows and how you seek him more and more in your life. And it's not something, by the way, that will fade or be lost. You know, outward beauty is something that fades or needs to be fixed or needs more makeup or whatever. Instead, inward beauty is a beauty and a loveliness of your undying spirit. You might be afraid your husband won't see it. And even if he doesn't, ladies, he will benefit from it. But God encourages you that he sees it. And what he sees, he delights in. The other catch is this. You have to truly want it. Let me warn you of this one. If you choose to content yourself with lesser things, ladies, I'm afraid you will get what you chase after. That's the hard truth. You chase after lesser things, you get lesser things. You want a man who answers to you, you'll get a man who has no backbone, no desire to lead the family, no desire to love the Lord and to follow him as a disciple. You won't get it. You'll only get what you want. That's the curse upon this world. You will only get what you want. So if you're angry and vindictive and you want to something out of spite, you will get it, but that's all you'll get. And ladies, you don't want just that. You have to want more. If you choose to content yourself with lesser things, you'll get them. You might feel safer for the time being. You might feel more secure for a little while, bossing your husband around, spending your time with makeup and fashions, but all too soon you'll discover that the harder you try to hold on to those things, the faster they slip out of your hands. You simply don't have the power. You think you do, but you don't have the power to stop it. And that includes, by the way, your husband's affections. But if you are willing to trust God, and if you're willing to love and obey Him first, God's own power can work through you. That's what Peter is trying to tell you. It's God's own power that works through you and you will see change and you will see blessing. But you have to really want those things. Do you want those things? Is that what you have to as a goal in your life? You have to ask your own heart of hearts that, because that's all that it matters, is what you're going to do with what you want the most. Trust in God, just like Sarah did, and you'll know the difference. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your word, which is so instructive and so helpful to us. We confess we see what your word teaches. Help us to want these things for ourselves. May we submit to you in every aspect, husbands, wives, men, women, boys, and girls, to honor you with everything we have. We look to you, we trust in you, we depend on you, not just for the forgiveness of our sins, but for the guidance and direction in our lives. We want it no other way. We ask, Father, that you would guide and protect us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.